Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your good gifts to us. Thank you for this new day and the opportunity to gather, to study your word and to worship you, to renew covenant with you together. We thank you that you have inspired your word and preserved it for us, and you promise to bless the reading and preaching and study of your word. Help us to receive your truth with joy and with humility, with gratitude, and help us to be consecrated by it as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I got this past week, as I was preparing for this week, I realized that I really only made it halfway through the passage from last week, so I'm going to have to take one more week to finish up the passage that we looked at last time. There's just so much there. So, anyway, it'll all work out in the end. As we get started, let me read to you a passage from the end of 2 Corinthians 5. This is the last five verses of 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or more literally, in terms of word order, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, and then let's read again our passage from Colossians 1. Remember, all of this is in the context of Paul giving thanks for what God is doing among the Colossians. And then it turns from thanksgiving into a prayer that he is, description of the prayers that he and Timothy are praying for the Colossians. And that prayer, the result of that prayer, is that they would give thanks to God for the salvation that he has accomplished. And then he goes on in this middle section in chapter 1 to describe the God to whom they're to give thanks. So he says, from the day we heard, that is, of your faith, of your love in the Spirit, this is 1:9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will in wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you be being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And then here's kind of the result of all of that: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is, the beloved Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and to him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together or stand together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, here's the in him, through him, to him pattern again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So last week we were looking at this idea that Paul introduces at the end of the previous section, in verses 13 and 14, that in Christ God has accomplished a new exodus. Remember all the exodus language that we pointed out there of being rescued, being delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of this language at the end of, in verses 13 and 14, starts us into this new exodus, new creation, new covenant language. So when Jesus is called the firstborn, when he's called the image of God, you think of Adam and Eve created in the image of God. When you were told that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, we think of Israel as Yahweh's firstborn son in the book of Exodus being delivered. We think of David, who is designated in Psalm 89 as the firstborn, the king over all the kings of the earth. You have this whole package of language that's echoing from Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, which involves a new exodus. It involves a new inheritance, which is the inheritance of the saints in light. It involves forgiveness of sins. It involves knowledge of God. All of those things are in Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant. And so all of this language here, at the end of 13, 14, and then on the, into this section, which is verses 15 through 23, are describing this new creation that's been accomplished by Christ. And what is the new creation that has been accomplished? Where is that inheritance now found? What's the focus? Remember, Israel was created as a new humanity through the dry land appeared out of the midst of the water, and the people walked through on dry land, just like in the creation account. God, pushed back the waters, made dry land appear as the Spirit's hovering over all of this. In the Exodus from the crossing of the Red Sea, you have water parting, dry land appearing, and the new people are being created. The people of Israel who enter into a new covenant at Sinai as the Spirit hovers over all of this. So what is the new creation? What is the new humanity that's being created in Christ? The church, and that is the focus. The body of Christ is the focus in this passage, and it will be that body language will continue to be a major theme, as we'll see next time. Body and flesh, and what has happened on the cross. Paul's setting us up for that here. He wants us to be thinking new creation. He wants us to be thinking that the body of Christ now is this new creation. This is where the inheritance of the saints is now located. Not in Canaan, in the body of Christ. And he is the head, right? Jesus is the head of that body. So, and then also, one other thing to point out. There's this movement to show that the other theme of this passage is found, it's reconciliation. That's why I read that passage from 2 Corinthians 5. Because not only is Christ the firstborn of creation, the agent, the goal of creation, right? He's the pinnacle of the old creation. He is the ultimate image of God in the way that even Adam never could have been. But he also inaugurates a new creation. So he's the firstborn over all creation, first in time and rank and dignity. This is not speaking of Christ being, created at some point. This is talking about his status as head and chief and a ruler, authority, agent of creation. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. This is how he inaugurates a new creation by his resurrection. And all of this is for the purpose of reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. And so there's this idea of bringing together what was once hostile, things that were once divided, things that were once at enmity with one another, are now being reconciled in Christ. And how does he do that? I didn't bring the papers, the outlines again this week, but the center of this section is verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. That's how this reconciliation takes place. And you have a picture of that reconciliation in just the terminology that's repeated. Look at this language of heavens and earth. Right? What happens in the original creation? God created the heavens and the earth. He creates a separate place, a separate heaven for himself and his angels to dwell. And then he creates the earth. The whole created universe is included in that idea of the earth. So he creates heaven and then earth, which is the entire created world. And they're separated. And he puts what in between heaven and earth? He puts the firmament in between heaven and earth on day two. And that's the only day that is not called good. It's not called bad, but it's not called good because it's temporary. And so in the book of Revelation, we see the firmament being basically dismantled and heaven and earth are being reunited as the heavenly city comes down from heaven to earth. And heaven and earth are now reunited as they were sort of destined to be. This is the trajectory that Genesis 1 sets us on. You see that sort of idea here in this theme of reconciliation, reconciling all things. He created all things, and he's going to reconcile all things to himself. So look at 16. In him all things were created, literally in the heavens, plural, and on earth. In the heavens and on earth. Then skip down to the end of verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens. It's flipped. Okay, so 16 says in the heavens and on the earth. 20 flips it and says whether on earth or in the heavens. And then in verse 23, he says that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, singular. Which, I don't know, maybe this is making a mountain out of a molehill, but it seems like the progression there is that because this is what the gospel is doing. This is what the cross has accomplished. And now the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, is working out what God has already accomplished, so that by the end of this passage, you move from in the heavens and on the earth of creation to things being reconciled, to now the gospel is being proclaimed to all creation under heaven, singular. Paul never uses, that's very uncommon to have that heaven singular there. So, make of it what you want. But the point is that this is the thrust. This is Paul's ministry. This is the essence of his gospel. This gospel of reconciliation. So the question is, then, how does God accomplish this reconciliation? How does he bring about this sort of transformation of the world? Because, like he says here, there's hostility to be overcome. There are things divided, things separated. Alienation is a theme in many of Paul's letters, because that's what sin has done. That's what flesh does. It divides. Sometimes Jesus has to conquer hostile forces in order to reconcile them. And that's what we'll see in chapter 2, that he conquers rulers and authorities on the cross. The cross is his defeat of hostile forces so that he can reconcile them. Sometimes he has to break things in order to save them. And that's what we find. Verse 21 says that it's not only rulers and authorities, though, that are hostile to the reign of Christ. It's every single person who exists in Adam's flesh. All of Adam's race, all of Adamic humanity, Adamic flesh, is hostile to God. Hostile, alienated, not only from God, but from one another. He says in 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Ephesians 2 echoes this language. "You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made alive together. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." And then all of Ephesians 2 and 3 is working out this idea of Jew and Gentile, who once were hostile, who once were alienated, are now united, are now reconciled in Christ. So you see that sin separates, sin destroys, sin alienates. Sin has caused fractures in relationship with God, fractures in relationship with mankind, relationships between men, relationships with the creation, and even creates alienation and disrupts order within our own selves, within our own mind. He says that we were once alienated and hostile in mind. The big theological phrase for this is the noetic effects from sin, from the Greek word for mind, noetic mind. And where's the classic passage that describes the effects of sin on our minds? It's in Romans 1, right? They were darkened. Their minds became darkened. They exchanged the glory of God to worship created things, and they became futile. Their thoughts became futile. Their minds became darkened. Everything we know about God we suppress in unrighteousness. And so God gives us over to that blindness, to that sinful hostility of mind. But the devastating power and destruction of sin is no match for the love and grace of Christ. Because through Jesus, God is reconciling to himself all things. He defeats hostile forces in order to reconcile them. And so he overcomes, he bears the wrath that we deserve. He defeats rulers and authorities. He puts them to shame so that he can reconcile them. Now, what does this look like, though? That God is reconciling all things to himself. Is that all things?
Mm.
That's good.
Not Satan. Not Right.
Did you faith sight?
Right. Right. So, you know, this Paul doesn't say, Paul makes it clear that all things, like head for head, you know, this is not some sort of universalism where every single person will be, you know, brought into the kingdom of heaven. This is not that Satan's going to, you know, have a change of heart or something and get a second chance. What we do see is statements like in Philippians 2 that Christ is exalted and that every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there is some sense in which forces that are hostile will be damned, will be condemned, will have no place in God's new creation. They are permanently alienated from Christ. But they still will have to, at some point in some way, profess, you know, confess, maybe not of their own volition, but they will be required to, you know, to give God his due. They won't be reconciled in the sense that believers will. Obviously, Paul's point here is that the body of Christ, you have to be in the body in order to be reconciled. So this is not teaching some sort of universalism. Paul doesn't really spell out how that works. So you have to be a little hesitant to speculate.
Well, I'm not really an accountant, but when you get to accounting, you reconcile books on the positive and the negative. You know, mm-hmm. So there are and reconciliation, you know, God's people this way and Satan and the people this way. Mm-hmm. So they quote him and reconcile.
Yeah.
The books. And the yeah. Account.
Right. Right. Yeah, that may be one way to think about it. But how does God accomplish this reconciliation? I think the point Paul is making is not that every single individual or every single angel or every single ruler and authority head for head will be, you know, sort of come into the kingdom. But Paul here is making a statement about the universal scope that rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, things on heaven, things on earth, all of those things, maybe not, you know, all of those categories, all of those things will be reconciled to Christ. There will be nothing outside of his domain. There will be nothing outside of his control. He will be sovereign even over his enemies. So, you know, we could think of it maybe as an accountant would think about liabilities, you know, losses and profits and losses or something. You know, there is nothing outside of Christ's rule and his sovereignty. And that is to the praise of his glory, right? I mean, you see this in Romans that God raises up vessels of destruction, like Pharaoh, for the praise of his glory. So Pharaoh's not going to be reconciled to God in the same way that, you know, some other, like, you know, Cyrus might be, who was actually an instrument of God's, you know, purposes by cooperating with God's will and converting. And but he's still going to be, you know, he still is used for God's purposes to display God's power. So the cross is the way that God has accomplished this reconciliation. In 1:19, we have this incredible statement, "For in him," that's Christ, "in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 puts it even more incredible, just that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So Christ's divinity here is spoken of in the clearest terms, but his divinity is not spoken of in terms of, you know, becoming a second God or another divinity. He is fully indwelt by the fullness of the Godhead is found in Christ. And the word there could be maybe better translated, "In him all the fullness was pleased to take up permanent residence." I think that's a great way of describing the incarnation. And then he'll come back to this in Colossians 2:9. Paul says, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is sort of the ultimate statement of the incarnation, holding together the paradox of the incarnation, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's how God accomplishes his reconciliation, is by becoming incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the first stage of this new creation process. God coming and taking on human flesh. Of course, he was without sin. The virgin birth, you know, his lack of a human father means that he experienced our humanity in all of its vulnerability and mortality and weakness, yet without the curse of original sin. He bore our flesh. He took on our humanity to affirm the goodness of creation, but also to redeem humanity, to redeem Adamic flesh, to take the flesh out of flesh. And that's going to become a huge thing, especially as we move into chapter 2, when Paul gets to that. So that'll be, I keep kind of giving teasers for that, because that's where everything is headed. That's what all of this is setting up for. So the incarnation is the first stage of this new creation. It's just as you notice this, in him, through him, to him. 16 does this, and then 19 does this. Creation was in Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. And the new creation, likewise, is in him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Creation was in Christ, through Christ, to Christ. The new creation is accomplished by the fullness of God dwelling, taking up permanent residence in Christ, and through Christ reconciling to himself, to the Father, all things. So the pattern there is a little bit different. Creation is said to be to Christ. This new creation, this reconciliation, is said to be to the Father. Again, this is the idea, I think, in Philippians 2, that Christ is the ultimate goal of the original creation in all the ways we talked about last week. The new creation that he accomplishes is ultimately for the glory of the Father. He's preeminent over the creation, but all of the glory that is ascribed to Christ is ultimately for the Father. Philippians 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his ultimate goal. So, how does Jesus become preeminent in his resurrection if he's already the exalted God who is created all things, who sustains all things, who holds all things together? If he is already the firstborn, if he's already the image of the invisible God, how does he become preeminent? That's what verse 18 says. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. How does the one who is already preeminent, before his incarnation, become preeminent after his resurrection? What's that? Well, he's already preeminent, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then he comes and he reconciles all things, and he's raised from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might become preeminent. Seems like, well, gosh, Paul, I thought you already made it pretty clear that he was already sort of preeminent.
Yeah. You know, that's the last thing that he took on sin and became sin.
Right. Yeah, I think so. I think
taking
so.
On that temptation and then to that leads to death and taking that on. I mean,
right.
It's not you, it's people.
Sure, sure. Right. It's one of those things of working out in history something that's already a reality, kind of in. He already possesses the status, but in history, he actually does become preeminent over all things by defeating death itself. I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at, because it's in the context of his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. He's already, you know, sovereign over all creation, but through his resurrection, everything, literally, he has not only maintained the status, but now he has actually achieved victory over anything and everything that was threatening his rule. So it's one thing to be the lord of a certain kingdom. It's another thing to go and actually have victory over enemies that are threatening your kingdom, right? So this is the idea that Paul's going to come back to at the end of this passage, that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He says things like this earlier on in chapter 1, if you recall. He says that, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. It is being fruitful and multiplying, as it also does among you. So he has these incredible statements about the gospel being proclaimed in the whole world, now in all creation under heaven. Has the gospel really been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, Paul? Well, I think it's in that same sort of sense that the decree has been issued. The victory of Christ, his exaltation, all the nations have been given to Jesus as his inheritance. Everything now is under his authority. Everything now has been decreed, has been sort of, the reconciliation has been accomplished, and now Paul and the other apostles are taking the news of that event. They're announcing that good news into every corner of creation. So the world has been transformed, but there are just still a lot of people who don't know that. So that's the work of the church. That's the work of the apostles, is to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation into all the world, to say that, hey, did you realize that God has already accomplished the reconciliation of all things in Christ? Like, so that, you know what that means? You're bringing news of an event that's already happened. You're bringing news of something that's already established. It's already fact. It's already taken place. It's like,
yeah,
yes.
This event is for all of history.
Yes. Yeah. Right. This is a crude analogy, but you could think of back in, was it the War of 1812? Battles were still raging in the Southeast when the treaty had already been signed. You know, the war's over, guys, but it takes a couple months for the news to get there. They're still fighting, like things are, you know, the world's still hanging. The outcome is still unsure. Everything looks like it could go either way, but reality is that the whole deal has already been settled. That's sort of, maybe, somewhat like what's going on here. So, Paul is announcing, the center of Paul's proclamation is the gospel of reconciliation through the cross. So we'll wrap up with just a few thoughts here on what this means. Why the cross is at the center of God's plan of redemption. It's through him, through Christ, the fullness of God. This is the scandal of the incarnation. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, and through him through Christ to reconcile to the Father all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. God came and died. God can bleed. Paul actually says in Acts 20, I think it's the, is it his speech at Mars Hill where he says something like, God's blood. God shed his blood. This is just scandalous, right? That God can shed his blood. God can die on the cross. This language here is sacrificial language. The blood of Jesus' cross brings peace. That's what sacrificial offerings did. They brought peace. Now, of course, we know that they only brought sort of a temporary, superficial peace. God overlooked sins previously, and now he's not overlooking anything. He's uncovering everything. Everything is being exposed. He was kind of temporarily overlooking things that were covered by sin, but now that Christ has come, everything is laid bare, and all sin has to be dealt with through the blood of the cross of Christ. So he is the sacrificial offering. Excuse me. He lays down his life as a substitute, and he bears the sins of the world. So all this sacrificial language here, this idea of making peace through blood, I think is very important. You see this, and this, of course, is woven into the to the way God deals with humanity from the Garden of Eden on, right? In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, in a sense, they died when they were separated from God, but that animal had to die in order for them to be covered. Animal sacrifice in place of sinners has always been the way God deals with sin. And now Christ, of course, has provided the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that no animal could achieve. And so he does this with the sacrificial language here continues, because down in 22, these people, these Colossians, and all of Adam's race who were alienated from God, alienated from one another, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, kind of in full rebellion against God, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's sacrificial language. What kind of offerings were you to bring? You were to bring, you know, animals that were without blemish, animals that were without spot, animals, right? This is what the death of Christ has accomplished, is that now we, in his body, we have been reconciled in the body, in his body of flesh. There's this, we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. We have to be united to Christ in his death in order to be united to his resurrection. And that's good news, because if you're dead, if your flesh dies, you're no longer under the power of sin, right? Because sin has power over Adamic flesh. Jesus on the cross exhausts the power of sin. What's the power of sin? It's death. He exhausts the power of death on the cross. And if we are united to Christ in his body of flesh, on the cross, then we have now, for all intents and purposes, died to flesh. We are no longer under the power of sin, under the power of death, because we are no longer in the flesh. So Paul can say in Galatians 2 that I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live. Right? This is Romans 6 and 7. Baptism is burial with Christ in his death, so that you are dead to sin. And that's the point Paul makes in Romans 7. As long as you are alive, you're under the law. But when you die, you're free from that law of sin and death. This is why the cross is at the center of God's mission of reconciliation. It's like death is that it's like crossing the border of the Adamic curse. When you die, you pass. It's like passing a sign that says, you know, you're now leaving the jurisdiction of sin and death. Well, in Christ, because we are united to Him in His death on the cross, we have already left the jurisdiction of sin and death. We have already left the territory of Adamic flesh. We've been transferred from the power of darkness, from the domain of darkness, everything that is opposed to God, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So, this is the basis for all of Paul's ethical exhortations that are going to come at the corresponding chapter at the end of the book. Remember, the whole book of Colossians is a big chiasm. This is the C section, the third section in. So the C prime section is all about what it means to live as a new humanity who is now free from the power of sin, free from the curse and the power of Adamic flesh. What does it look like to be a new humanity? Well, that looks like children obeying their parents and the Lord. That looks like servants submitting to their masters as unto the Lord. That looks like, you know, honoring authority and loving one another. And it looks like, you know, class and race and prejudice and hostilities have been dismantled. And there is a new humanity. But we're not only, and so we're not only reconciled to God through His sacrifice on the cross, we're reconciled to our fellow man. That's the whole, that's where this is all going. That's why it's so important, this whole idea of Christ's body, being reconciled in His body of flesh. In order to be reconciled, you know, nationality, race, class, ethnic, you know, language, all the curse of Eden, the curse of Babel, the division of the world into all these categories has now been done away with. Because if you're reconciled, you are reconciled in His body of flesh. We are all now united to Him, united to God, united to one another, no longer at enmity with one another. So we are brought near to God only in the body of Christ, of which Jesus is, of course, the head. Paul wraps all of this up in the last verse, which we already alluded to, with a warning. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, conditions always follow grace. They never precede grace, but they always follow grace. The Exodus, they didn't do anything to deserve the Exodus, right? Why did God deliver His people from Egypt? Because of His covenant, because of His promises to them. He was just keeping His promises, and when they are delivered, they get to Mount Sinai, and He says, now I'm making a covenant with you, you're going to be my people, and this is how you're going to live in relationship with me. Conditions don't precede the grace, they follow it. So, salvation is always not because of what we've done. It's in spite of what we've done. Grace is always in spite of these, you know, your standing. I'm going to show you my grace. But now that I have shown you my grace, we're transformed by it. We can't go back to the way things were before. God has pledged Himself to us, and so then we are called to be faithful to Him. So these if passages, which are all over the New Testament, these warnings against apostasy are not hypothetical. One of my favorite verses, I'll wrap up with this, is in Jude, verse 5. This is one of those verses that just blows so many categories. Jude says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Who saved the people out of the land of Egypt? Jesus did. Yeah, of course. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus saved a bunch of people, and then He destroyed the ones who didn't believe. Think about that, right? Meditate on what that means, that Jesus saved those people. They were saved. The people who died in the wilderness, they were saved. But then he destroyed them because they didn't believe. These warnings about apostasy are for us. They are, they should not be taken lightly. They should be taken as an exhortation to perseverance, to humility, to continue in the faith, to continue steadfast in the faith that has been delivered to the saints. So we're out of time, so let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing truths, the incredible good news of the new creation that Christ has accomplished in his body through the cross, through his resurrection. We thank you for the promise that we will share in his resurrection fully at the last day. And we ask for your grace to continue steadfast in the faith, that we would not be led astray by false teaching, that we would not be try to go back to the way things were, but that we would fully embrace all that Christ has done for us with humility and with thanksgiving, that we would carry out this ministry of reconciliation as a people and in our own lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.